And we come to God's Word, first from the Old Testament, and then from the New Testament. In the Old Testament, let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 56. Major prophets. Okay, I don't hear any more pages. Here we are. Isaiah chapter 56, verses 3, 6, and 7. Oh, let's just read 1 through 8. Hear the word of God. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. As a man of Scottish descent, which is the ends of the earth with respect to the Near East, ancient Near East, I am especially happy for this scripture because it means life for me and my people. The New Covenant, and we'll preach from this, Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. The story of Jesus healing the centurion's servant, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of God. After he had finished all these sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to the one, go, and he goes. And I say to the other, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Praise God for this reading of his word. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know that this word is for us. For us at this time, at this hour, in our present situation, Father, speak to us from your heart to our heart, from your mind to our mind, and conform our hearts and minds to your heart and mind. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this sermon, Strange Love. Strange is generally a bad thing. Strange smell. Strange behavior. If you're a young lady and you bring a guy home, a nice guy, a guy you like, home to meet your parents, and you ask, "What do you think of him?" And they said, "He seems strange." This would not be a good thing, right? If they said, "He seems exceptional," that would be good, but not strange. Teenagers live in abject fear of seeming in any way strange to their peers. Strange can also be good, though. Like when you travel abroad, you want things to be strange. Not the bathrooms, but everything else you want to be strange, right? Exotic. Otherwise, you wouldn't leave home. Christians should also be strange. And we should like it that way. Peter, the Apostle Peter, describes us as sojourners and aliens in this world. Outsiders with strange ways. The theologian David Wells at Gordon Conwell Seminary, where I did a year of study, describes worldliness as anything that makes sin look normal and godliness seem odd. Anything that makes godliness seem or feel strange. God redeemed us from the evil patterns of this world and from evil patterns of thinking to be light in darkness and to be strange with respect to the patterns of this world, the common ways of this world. He doesn't want us to be strange simply for the sake of being strange. We're strange not because we depart from the ways of the world, but because the world departed from God, and He has made us godly. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, Isaiah 53. That's what makes us strange. And we see this strangeness, strangely enough, in this Roman centurion, in a Roman centurion. His asking for a miracle is strange. He loves what you don't expect him to love. He is a Roman from a pagan people, an officer of a pagan empire, and he's asking Jesus to heal his servant because he loves the Jews and the Jews love him. This is strange. And he loves the Lord and he loves his slave. These all three things are strange, and it is God's work that he does these things. First, consider the strange love between a Gentile and a Jew. In Capernaum, the Jewish elders we see here approach Jesus for the centurion who is in need. Capernaum picture of a map. Pastor Shishko always throw up an invisible map here and think of a map. It's in the north of Israel on the northwest side, northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. That's way up there. And a town of considerable size, and he is a centurion there. So he's a centurion. A centurion is a Roman officer who commands a troop of 100 men, a man of certain standing. And it's strange that they have this relationship because he's a Gentile. Gentile, of course, means non-Jew. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And the Jews regarded Gentiles as dogs. Dog, that's a bad thing in the ancient Near East. Swine, they called them pigs. And this expressed their disgust for the Gentiles and their contempt for them. And also, not only is he a Gentile, he is an agent of foreign domination. And so the Romans are deeply hated, especially a military officer in the Roman Empire in charge of enforcing that dominion. But this Gentile soldier, they say, loves our nation and has built our synagogue. And so they say to Jesus, he is worthy of this favor. And they're thinking of Genesis chapter 12, God's promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, where we read, I will make you, that is Abram and his descendants in the covenant. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the elders are saying this Roman centurion deserves this miracle, this service from Jesus because he has blessed the nation. The love by which he is blessing them is a strange love. He is showing them love, not because of their loveliness. They may think that, oh, he's caught on that we're a lovely, adorable, huggable people, which generally they were not, but they think of themselves that way. He loves our nation. What a guy. He's not loving them because of their loveliness. He loves them because of the Lord, because he loves the Lord. Pardon me. This is why he builds them a synagogue. He doesn't build them a theater. He doesn't build them public baths. He doesn't build them new roads. He builds them a synagogue because his love is centered on the Lord. Not a kind of secular, these are a wonderful people. I just love being here. He loves, nonetheless, the people because he loves the Lord. And this is also a strange love between this Gentile and the Jewish God. How might he have come to know this God? He's a Roman soldier. He's occupying Israel. Generally, they would keep to their people, and the Jews keep to their people, and there's not much trade between them. The only way he could have come to know the Lord is through hearing the Word of God, and that Word of God has done something in his heart. What might he have heard? Pardon me again. Well, he might have heard... we know he must have heard the word of God because in Romans chapter 10, we're told, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. This is how he must have come to know the Lord, by hearing the word of God. He might have heard about the holy God. He might have heard God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And this would stand in contrast to the pagan gods he would know in his Roman experience, the pagan gods who were just like us at our worst. They're filled with adultery and lust and envy and pride and violence and all this stuff. And yet here is this God who is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Here is this God who is love and loves his people. And he might have heard about the mighty deeds of this God of Israel in the Exodus. They would have told him about this. So he is a soldier. He's a Roman soldier. And he hears that this slave people was liberated by their God out of Egypt. And with no military training, they got out of Egypt and they conquered the Promised Land. How did that happen except by the might of this God? And he would have heard their righteous law and seen the righteousness of God confirmed in that law. God who is love. And he would have seen the character of love infused throughout the law. But you might ask, why wouldn't Jesus address his need upon request? Why wouldn't Jesus love him in the way he needs God's love? Why would it need any justification at all? Because like us, he was born in sin. He has spent his life in sin. And he is under God's condemnation for sin. And he has no grounds to claim God's love. He has been at war with God. How is it any of us deserve anything good from our Creator, whom we have spurned? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What do we deserve? He deserves this, Lord. On his own, he does not. On our own, we do not deserve any of God's love. We don't deserve the sunshine, the rain, the growth of from the ground, our cars, our breath, anything. But this is where he is. He has no covenant relationship, no covenant promises to cover his sins. Nonetheless, he sees hope in the gospel of grace, which he could hear in the Old Testament. And that brings us to our Old Testament reading. He might have heard this. Pardon me again. Let not the foreigner, the Gentile, who has joined himself to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Verse 6, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, for all nations, including his nation. And the Jews might have read over that and thought, well, this is something way in the future. Obviously, this doesn't apply to the Romans. He would have said, why should this not apply to me? Why should this not apply to the Romans? And he latches on. This is a promise. This is a God who keeps his promise. Isaiah 49. Addressing the Messiah, God says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. He was looking for this Messiah as much as anyone else was, maybe more, the light to the Gentiles. Notice he is trusting in Yahweh and his Messiah. He's trusting in Christ. He's trusting in the God of Israel. But the Jews were keeping him at a distance. The Jews must have said, thank you so much for the synagogue. Thank you so much for being kind to our people. God will bless you, but stay over there. God will bless you, but not amongst us. God will bless you, but stay out of the temple, right? You're a Gentile, maybe some crumbs will fall from the master's table for you, but don't go beyond that. And he humbly accepted this. Do not come into my house, Lord. I am not worthy. I know you can heal my servant from a distance. And the Jews must have said, yeah, that's a good idea. But Jesus receives him. Jesus receives him by faith and says that he has greater faith than anyone in Israel. And he says this right in front of his Jewish followers. They are still trusting in the flesh. Regardless of all the attention they're giving to Jesus, their trust is still in the flesh. The centurion's trust is in Christ. The gospel, my friends, is good news of God's strange love. Strange because we are old enemies of God, you and me. And we are not lovely, as much as we might like ourselves, biased though we are, as much as our friends may say, thank you, you're a great guy, you're such a blessing to me, you're so sweet, I'm so glad you're in my life, and all of this is true up to a point. But when you consider the holiness of God, and what God created us to be, perfect in love, perfect in faithfulness, we are not lovely. And there's no reason for God, our Creator, to love us, given what we have made of ourselves. Romans 8:7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. That is, on our own, given what we bring to the table, we are hostile to God. But Romans 5, verse 7, very rarely, there's our hope. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. He has loved us. That's strange. That's extraordinary. He demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, undeserving of his love, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is strange. and that is welcome. And if we are so loved, we will do strange things. We will love people in ways you do not, in ways that people do not expect. You will love the unlovely. You will love the surprising. And that is God's work, his strange work in you. We love, he tells us, because he first loved us. And accordingly, we'll love with a love that is strange like his, that is extraordinary, that is supernatural. Who doesn't love lasagna? Who doesn't love kittens and puppies? Maybe other people's puppies. But who doesn't love these things, right? But to love your enemies, to love sinners like yourself who are bristly and prickly and off-putting and unlovely, that comes from God. And we see his strange love, the strange love between a master and a servant. This love for God spills over into love for others, not just for the Jews and this man. The centurion had a slave or a servant whom he highly regarded. Right? Verse 2. Now the centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death who was highly valued by him. Well, I can imagine a servant is highly valued. I'd like to have servants keeping track of all kinds of things for me. But so, of course, he was highly regarded. But slaves and servants were regarded as tools in the ancient world, like a good car or a good kitchen knife or a good horse. But he regards him more. He respects this servant. He honors this servant. Masters don't ordinarily think of their slaves this way. Slaves had no rights in the ancient Near East, in the Roman Empire. They could be beaten, even crucified, at the master's whim. And sometimes they had good relationships, but there's reasons we insist that everyone has rights so we can treat each other with dignity, regardless of how we feel about people. But the centurion treats his slave as a person of equal worth. And within the context of Roman society, this is very strange. Why does he treat him this way? Because he sees that he, a centurion, is the Lord's slave. He learned this in Israel. He learned this in this bleak place to which he was sent to be a centurion. He is the Lord's slave. That's a faith. That is a joining himself to the Lord. And he sees that he is the Lord's slave, so he as a centurion should treat his slaves and servants accordingly. He sees how gracious and kind his master has been to him. This master, the Lord, gave him life, not just life, but status. Who knows what his background was, but he is now a Roman centurion, a point of pride and honor. And he brought him into contact with this holy people. No doubt when he got his orders, you're going to this mud pit, Palestine. He must have thought, my life is over. What have I done to deserve such a wretched fate? And off he went. This is how it was regarded, people. I could see how Pilate was grumpy, although he went far beyond grumpiness. But he came to the, and then he found this people, this extraordinary people with their extraordinary God. And the Lord brought him here so he could meet them and hear his scriptures and hear the word of life. And he's full of gratitude. My master has been good to me. I will be good to my servants. And they, no doubt, in turn, were good to him. When you see that God's love is not your right, when you see that God's love is unnatural, a strange thing, you show your delight by loving other people, by receiving it, digesting it, becoming it, and then seeing it spill over, distributing it. And so you ask, who am I not supposed to love? Who would I not be expected to love? Maybe who has wronged me? Maybe you're thinking of your ex-wife or ex-husband, or your present wife or present husband. How can I love this person more perfectly? How can I love this person in a way this person doesn't expect and nobody else expects? Maybe the person who stabbed you in the back at work, or who is bullying you at school. Or maybe just the person who cleans your bathrooms at work, or empties your wastebasket at work, or a flight attendant. You're not supposed to pay these people any attention. You're not supposed to look them in the eye and say thank you. You're not supposed to help them in any way. They're serving you. But you are. They are your equals as human beings. And does God love them? Of course he does. And so you should be that love to any of these people. We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4. But also in 1 John 4, no one has ever seen God. But if we love each other, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. In other words, people who do not see God because he's invisible will see him in your love, especially in your strange love. And it would be a great encouragement in that love if people saw our love and marveled and said, oh my, there is a God in Israel. Oh my, what is the difference? And asked you about your God and said, well, if this is how you love me and you say he has loved you, surely he will love me as well. And they follow you to church, follow you to your Bible study. And in some cases they do. And they see your good works and praise your Father in heaven, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. But they also saw the love of Jesus and they crucified him. And so it doesn't always work that way, and we should be prepared for that. And that doesn't matter, because God loves people with this strange love. He makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust alike. He makes the rain to fall on the wicked farmer's field and the righteous farmer's field, the Sabbath keeper and the Sabbath breaker. He spreads his love, and many revile him, ignore him, take the glory for themselves, or give the glory to gods or luck or their lucky overalls or whatever, right? And he still loves them. And we are to love the way he loves, with this strange love. Christians are a people transformed by love, and we live in the midst of the world that does not know it. Brothers and sisters, do not underestimate, first of all, don't underestimate this contrast, the contrast you strike when you're just amongst people, the contrast you strike when your community comes in contact with another community, your Christian community. Of course, it is true that you are much, much worse than you ever imagined. It is also true that you are much, much better than you presently think. God is at work in you, building you up in love, in ways that you don't notice and you don't see. Because for you, it's just like, well, this is how people behave. This is simple decency. What's remarkable in this? But your little light goes into a room of darkness and it can be seen all around. The community of love. I've lived in communities of love, Christian communities, the way you have. Christian churches, Christian schools, a Christian boarding school, a Christian college. And there's just ways of dealing with each other that I take for granted. And then you step out into some other circles and you're stunned. Wow. People are so unforgiving here. People are so manipulative here. People are so competitive in a kind of a vindictive way. People are so vindictive here and so forth. And you go, this is weird. And then you start thinking, the things my people take for granted, the sort of growth in love that Christ has given us, is more striking than I ever imagined. And that the Lord will use. He uses it for himself, his own purposes, whatever they are. He uses it to bring people to himself, and he uses it just for you. He uses it to mature you and give you the satisfaction of being in Jesus and enjoying being in Jesus, enjoying being what you will have in, dare I say, infinitely greater measure in glory. right? You have it now, and it's his good pleasure to give it to you. And we're to see that and cultivate that and seek it and delight in it. Brothers and sisters, we are strange, and it is a good strange. The Lord is making us what people were created to be, and that will make you strange. He's making us into the only way in which our restless hearts can find rest. The love that is satisfying, the love that is testifying, and the love that is glorifying to the God who made us and redeemed us to be like him and to be with him forever in that satisfying love. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do not have words to praise you enough and in the right way for the way you have loved us. We who did not deserve your love, but only eternal destruction and torment. And yet you loved us. While we were yet sinners, you loved us. And our hope, among many other things, is that in glory you give us tongues and speech more brilliant than Shakespeare's to praise you, maybe in some way close to the way you deserve. But we leave that to you. Father, we pray that what you have begun in us, you will continue to perfect, give us satisfaction in us. If it pleases you, use it to testify to yourself, and we know that you will use it one way and the other to glorify yourself. And as you glorified yourself in this Roman centurion so many years ago, who is now with you in glory, enjoying you forever and ever, Father, we pray that you would do the same and more in us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.